Our scripture lesson this morning is from Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. We're working our way through Paul's letter to a younger pastor named Titus who's pastoring a new congregation in the Mediterranean island of Crete. And in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes about how Titus is to instruct older men, older women, younger men, and younger women. And so we're going to spend a couple of weeks on verses 1 through 8 this morning, focusing on God's will for older saints. And next week, God willing, focusing on God's will for younger saints. Of course, both lessons are applicable to all. We all need to hear what God's will is for us, particularly when what's being spoken of is God's desire for a discipleship culture in the Church of Jesus Christ. So young and old need to hear what God is saying to the other as well. So let's listen as God speaks to us from Titus 2, verses 1 through 8. So speaking to Titus in the hearing of all, says this, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Amen. There's probably always been some sort of generation gap, a lack of understanding between people of different ages. We aren't surprised, therefore, to hear older people criticizing the young and younger people disrespecting those older than them. We've sort of grown accustomed to this sense that there's a great divide between older and younger people. But God's vision for the church is for old and young to grow together to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We didn't yet read verse 10 of chapter 2, but that's God's overall will for his faithful church, that we would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. There's a doctrine taught in the church, and the way that we live ought to dress that doctrine, ought to show that doctrine to be beautiful as it is. And so God's will is for young and old to work together, not against each other, to see the doctrine of God adorned in all things. And so that's what Paul's doing here. After giving instructions for dealing with troublemakers in the church, as he did in the last chapter, Paul instructs Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. That's how chapter 2 begins. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine," what is in harmony with sound doctrine. But here's the plan for doing that. Here's how Titus is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Those who are more mature should mentor those who are less mature. Older people addressed first to teach, train, and model godliness to the younger. That's explicitly said of older women, but what is said of them is said similar to what God said to older men. That's why he can say, likewise, women, not only be godly, but teach what is good. God is promoting here a plan for discipleship. In the Church of Jesus Christ, discipleship should bridge the generation gap. So what does that look like? God speaks first and fittingly to older saints taking responsibility and initiative in the mentoring relationship. So that's why he says older men in verse 2, older women, this is how you're to behave. This is how you're to engage with younger folks. Those adjectives, the adjective older, of course, needs to be understood relatively. He doesn't give an age cutoff. He doesn't say if you're over this certain age, each of us needs to decide where we are in that age spectrum. And let's note how time has caught up with us. We may be in a different category than we remember being in, than we thought we were in. So we need to make this judgment for ourselves. But older men and older women, verse 2 and 3, are simply those who, by reason of Christian experience and maturity, are in a better position to help others grow in godliness. They're usually older, but not always. You see, Titus is sort of lumped into that group. He's not an older man, but he is told in verse 7, in all respects, to be a model of good works. So he's in that discipling group, though he's not necessarily an older person. He's included among those who should proclaim God's might to another generation, as we heard recently in Psalm 71, verse 18. Younger people, for their part, must be receptive to the mentoring of those more mature than them. And so this morning, younger saints, younger disciples should take note, listen carefully to what the responsibilities are that God is giving to parents, aunts and uncles, Sunday school teachers, elders, pastors, deacons, mature saints who are called to shepherd you. And we'll consider your responsibilities, God willing, next time. So I want to see three things from this passage that unpack God's will for older saints in a discipling who are in a discipling capacity. First of all, let's try to better understand God's plan for discipleship. God's plan for discipleship as it's set forth in this particular passage. And God gives two basic instructions to older saints. Two basic sort of categories of instructions. First of all, he says, you must be spiritually disciplined. That's why there are a number of specific character responsibilities that we're going to consider in a moment. You must be spiritually disciplined. And second, you must convey those spiritual disciplines to others through teaching, training, and modeling. Those three modes of discipleship are identified in verse 3, verse 4, and verse 7. Teaching, training, and modeling. So you have to be spiritually mature, first of all. And then you have to convey your spiritual maturity to those who are younger. If older saints fail to discipline themselves, they have nothing for the next generation, right? Being simply older doesn't qualify you to be a discipler. You actually have to be spiritually mature. But if older saints fail to share those spiritual disciplines with the young, they do nothing for the next generation. They keep that spiritual maturity to themselves, so to speak. So we have to ask ourselves, is this happening today? Is this happening today? Is there a development of maturity and a sharing of maturity in the church of Christ? And too often, we have to admit, at least if we look at the church at large, the old aren't actually growing up. One study indicates that personal spiritual development is a secondary consideration for millions of American Christians. Americans focus on what they consider to be the most important matters, and faith maturity is not one of them, by and large, in the American church. The problem, of course, is you can't give what you don't have, right? Second, saints who do become mature are not necessarily passing on this maturity deliberately, intentionally to the young. According to another study, while most Americans supposedly believe that it's their duty to teach religious values to their children, a majority of parents do not spend any time during a typical week discussing religious matters. Right? So there's apparently a desire to see young mature, but a failure to follow through. Tens of millions of parents, the study says, are satisfied by simply enrolling their children in church programs, but not actively, personally participating in God's plan for discipleship. But we have to recognize that there are dangers of non-discipleship. To fail in intergenerational mentoring will actually perpetuate the generation gap in the church. The very thing that I think most of us would say should not exist in the church of Jesus, in this holy family of God, will actually be worsened if we fail to disciple intergenerationally. The church needs to be different than the world by insisting that young and old are better working together than antagonizing one another. There's sort of this expectation in broader culture that young and old should really spend their energy antagonizing each other, pointing out the flaws in their respective generations. But we're called actually to buck that trend, to swim against that current. A failure of discipleship will retard the spiritual growth of young people and the progress of the church of Jesus in today's world and the world of the future. And of course, young people should want to learn from older believers, right? Younger people shouldn't want to be retarded in their spiritual progress. Right? Why waste time and energy learning on your own when God has given guides to help along the way? Why endure needless pain and the frustration of failure, sort of doing it on your own, saying, well, the older generation has nothing to say to me that I can't just figure out myself? Of course, the discipling church will have to swim against a swift current. Our culture prizes youth over age, flair over substance, and trendiness over the tried and true. If we accept those norms in the church, then intergenerational discipleship will not make sense to us. That's the culture that we live in, the air that we breathe. I mean, if styles can become obsolete in a matter of days or weeks, then we're going to be inclined to think, what do these older people have to say to me? They're obsolete. You know, their moment has passed. So we're going to be swimming against a strong current to be an intergenerationally discipling congregation. But that's what God is calling us to be. In fact, mature saints are a treasury of wisdom and experience. And we can look around and say, look at the treasury that God has given to us. So much experience, hundreds, thousands of years of experience represented just in this room. A treasury of wisdom and experience. Young people are a creative and energetic army. We can look around as well and look at the younger people and say, wow, look who we have here. We have people who are energetic. We think, well, sometimes too energetic, but energetic, have creativity and desires and dreams and ambitions. And we look around and say, what a beautiful combination that the Lord has brought together in this place to work together, to learn from the young, learning from the old and from those who are more mature. To be what God wants, we need each other. That's what God is saying here. This is the plan for discipleship. God speaks through Paul, through Titus, to older folks, saying you need to be mature. You need to be developing spiritual maturity so you can convey that spiritual maturity to the younger people. Younger people, you need to learn from those who have more wisdom and experience, so that we can be together what God wants us to be. So this is God's plan for discipleship, not the old, sort of harboring their wisdom and experience, looking down on the young, not the young saying, well, I can probably do it better myself. I'll figure out a better way. What do they have to say to me anyway? But working together. So that's God's plan for discipleship. But second, there are prerequisites for discipleship. When we consider now the responsibilities of the old toward the young, there are prerequisites. There are things that need to be in place in order for discipleship to work. older people, Paul is saying here in this passage, need to possess the disciplines that younger people naturally lack. Right? If younger people naturally lack certain disciplines, they need to be able to see them in older people in the church. Young people lack maturity. That's not a criticism. That's not a put down. That is just a recognition of the maturing process that God has built in to people. But it's no use to simply criticize their shortcomings. Right? How much energy is spent of, you know, with older people just criticizing the young for their shortcomings? It seems like from every generation, you know, people want to say, well, this new generation, nothing but problems, and spend all kinds of energy pointing out faults. Mature saints must instead show younger people how to live like Jesus. And so just as there were character requirements for elders, which we considered in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, there are character requirements for being a spiritual mentor. Prerequisites. Let's consider these now as we see them in verses 2 and 3, mainly as a few others thrown in verse 8. God says in verse 2 that to be a mentor, to be considered in that group of not only older but actually mature people of God, you need to be sober-minded, verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded. What is going on here? Well, Paul is most literally prohibiting drunkenness. He spells it out to older women in verse 3. Because those who are under the influence of alcohol are poor instruments of spiritual renewal. All right, this should be obvious to us. Paul contrasts being filled with wine or being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5, verse 18. He says only one of those folks is going to be able to be a force for spiritual good in this world. So he's most literally prohibiting drunkenness. You have to be sober in your mind, not slaves to much wine, as he says to older women. But we need to understand this. Drunkenness is only one way of disabling your cognitive faculties and thus your usefulness. There are many other ways of doing that and being not sober-minded. Drunkenness is just one of them. Instead of coasting intellectually, mature adults will continually sharpen God's mental gifts so that they will always be ready in battle. Just as a person given to much wine is not ready in that moment of drunkenness to engage the mind for God, so is the person who isn't sharpening their mental faculties. And so Paul says to older folks, be sober-minded. Don't coast intellectually. Be sharpening yourself so that you're always ready in the battle for the mind, for the sake of the next generation. Then he also says in verse 2 and 3, be dignified, reverent in behavior. Now, I feel like those two terms may sound negative today. You know, older people, be dignified, be reverent. I feel like I should roll my R's when I say be reverent, as if it's some sort of, you know, otherworldly reverence that has no point of contact with people who are more ordinary. Right? They sound sort of out of step with within a culture that so stresses authenticity. Right? Dignified and reverent, they don't sound authentic. They sort of suggest a phony dignity or a self-aggrandizing reverence. But, of course, that's not what God is doing here. God is simply insisting that maturing Christians behave like royalty, as co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Remember that. That's who you are. Co-heirs with Jesus Christ, sons and daughters of the King, princes and princesses. So be dignified. Be reverent. I love how the King James puts it. Be in behavior as becometh holiness. Be in behavior as becometh holiness. In other words, if God is sanctifying you, show it in everything you do. There ought to be, as we mature, an increase in the traits of dignity and reverence. We can't compromise those things in some foolish attempt to connect with younger people, to act less dignified and less reverent in order to, I don't know how what that would result in. But that's what we're sometimes inclined to do, to compromise that, to connect better. But God says younger people need an example of what it looks like to live as a child of the King, to be dignified, reverent in behavior. And then also verse 2, Paul says, be self-controlled. This is the second of four times that Paul commands self-control just in the first and second chapters of this little letter. We've learned what this means from the qualification for elders in verse 8 of chapter 1. But self-control isn't just for elders. Self-control is for young people as well. Verse 5, young women are to be self-controlled. Verse 6, young men are to be self-controlled. And so seasoned saints must curb their ungodly desires and impulses and make prudent decisions to show the young people how to do it. If self-control is one of the things most naturally lacking in younger people, younger people need to see that it's actually possible to live self-controlled lives. It's actually possible to say no to those desires that seem so strong. In youth, they seem impossible to decline, those passions and desires. But as young people look out and say, no, wait a minute. You know, my dad, my mom, the folks in my congregation, they're living self-controlled lives. Gives, you know, one of the greatest hindrances to godliness is the sense that it's impossible. Right? I mean, when we're confronted with a task, it just seems undoable. They say, well, what's the use? But when we see that it is possible, we're energized. So be self-controlled for your own sake, for the sake of young people. And then there's this triad of traits also in verse 2. Be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Be sound in faith. If you believe in God, demonstrate what a trusting life looks like. Show to younger people that belief in God is not just a mental exercise, a mental activity. It is a life of trust in all aspects, when things are going well, when things are going badly. Be sound in love. If God has poured his love into your heart, Romans 5, verse 5, that's one of the fruits of justification. God has poured his love into our hearts. Let it overflow to others. Right? So I think this beautifully offsets a false notion of dignity and reverence. Right? Young people might look at older people and say, oh, there's all this dignity and reverence. But loving as well. A young person will respect a dignified, reverent person who loves them. Steadfastness. If God is your rock, show younger people who are easily frustrated how steadfastness in tribulation produces perseverance and character and hope, as Paul says in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. So be sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness. Then also in verse 3, be not slanderers. What's a slanderer? A slanderer accuses first and fact checks second, maybe, if at all. Quick to accuse, quick to find fault. Slanderers assume the worst motives. They're not given to say, well, maybe there's a better explanation for why so-and-so did this or that. They assume the worst motives. They hope to hurt their opponents by muddying their reputation, whether it's warranted or not. So we have to ask this question, older saints. Do we want more of that in our children? Is that what we want our children to do? Do we want our children to be slanderers? To assume the worst motives? To accuse first, fact check later? Well, of course not. But younger people are learning from us whether to face challenges constructively or destructively. Are they going to look up and see in their parents and in their elders and in their respective loved ones in the church a quickness to accuse, to slander, to assume the worst, to hurt their opponents by muddying their reputation? Or are they going to see a more constructive approach? Be not slanderers, Paul says. And then also now skipping down to verse 8, as Paul includes Titus in this category of mentors, he says, be sound in speech. Be sound in speech. Careless words are unfitting for Christians, and especially of mature Christians. Those who weigh their words carefully are actually the best influencers. Anyway, that's why Paul says to Titus, be sound in speech as you teach. Use your words carefully, wisely. Calculate everything you say, because everything you say is going to communicate something. So all of us, as we're mentoring, must be sound in speech. So, of course, more can be fleshed out of these character requirements that God speaks to older men and older women. But here's the big point. To promote spiritual maturity, which is God's plan for discipleship, you have to be spiritually mature. Right? We can't demand something that we're not doing ourselves. That's the textbook definition of a hypocrite. Right? We need to be what we're expecting others to become. But of course, we also have to share that maturity. And that brings us to our third point this morning, the practice of discipleship. And this morning, I want to focus on three modes of discipleship. We're not going to get in detail into the content of what we're discipling. That will come next week, God willing. But we want to understand the three modes of discipleship that the Apostle Paul teaches in this passage. How do we practice discipleship if we are becoming qualified to be a discipler? Number one, disciple through modeling. Disciple through modeling. Listen again to verse 7, Titus 2, verse 7. Show yourself, speaking to Titus now, but Titus is in that category of disciplers. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. A model of good works. Other translations say a pattern of good works or an example of good works. Disciple through modeling. The word that Paul uses here for model or pattern or example is powerful. The Greek word is tupos, from which we get the English word type, like those little old lead characters that had blocks that had a character on it that old typesetters would arrange in blocks and spread ink over and press paper into. The result would be a duplicate of what that type showed, that block of letter. Paul has in mind something like what happens when you place a piece of paper over the name on a tombstone and rub a crayon over it. What result is a copy of what you had been impressing? Or what happens when you press a stamp into ink and transfer that image onto a piece of paper? Be a model. Be an example. The examples of older people make an impression on the young. Someone once sent me this meme. Don't take it too seriously. But the meme said this: have a daughter so you can argue with a tiny version of yourself every single morning. Now, I hope that's an exaggeration. I hope that's not actually true. But make no mistake about it. We are making tiny versions of ourselves. Right? We are. And so we see it. So the reason this is humorous is because we see it. We see in parenting, we see tiny models of ourselves, tiny versions of ourselves. And so we need to ask ourselves, how am I modeling? What kind of pattern am I? What kind of example am I being, not just to my children? Keep in mind, of course, that this discipleship program is not just for parents and children. It is, but it's for all those who are older to all those who are younger. What kind of example am I being? The text that was on the screen at the start of the service this morning, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says this, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Now, what kind of boldness does it take for a man to say that? Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. See me as a model. See me as an example. See me as a pattern. What kind of boldness does that take? Well, in a certain sense, it actually doesn't take any boldness because it's already happening. Right? I mean, you don't have to declare yourself to be a model in order to be a model. You don't have to say, as Paul does, imitate me. It's already happening. Right? Just by virtue of living in society, we are models, we are examples, especially older, mature people, those who are in positions of authority and influence. As elders are moral pace setters for the congregation, all mature saints are models for the young. Now, we can like that or dislike it, but it is a reality. So that's why Paul says to Titus, show yourself in all that you do to be a model of godliness, an example, a pattern. So we are to disciple through modeling, by being as visible as we can be to younger people, so that they have people that they can look up to, close to them, who love them. And we can look at more of what that means in the week to come. But disciple through modeling. Number two, disciple through teaching. Paul says in verse 3, now, again, he's speaking specifically to older women here, but older women and older men are combined here by when Paul says, likewise, older women, likewise. So there's a sense in which the older men and older women are doing the same thing or similar things. Teach what is good. Be a teacher, not just a silent example, not just a quiet, visible model. Be a teacher. Teachers disciple by sharing their personal experience of godliness. And we're going to get into the what of teaching next time, but we can't miss the how. How are we to teach as older saints? Well, we need to understand that teaching is an involved process. It is very relational. It requires mutual trust and meaningful engagement. Teaching is not just telling, in other words. There's an intimacy, there's a closeness, there's an involvement that's required here. And case in point, Pastor Titus could have told the young women, presumably, how they were to live in down to the detail. Let me say that again. Notice how what God says to Paul, to Titus, is that older women are to teach younger women what is good. And then he gives all kinds of specific examples of that. Why use the channel of older women? Why didn't Titus just tell younger women how they were to live, how they were to love their husbands and love their children, how they were to be good at home and all the rest? Why didn't he just do that? Well, because older women can enter into the lives of younger women in ways that a pastor cannot, should not. And so the teaching of older women will be better than the teaching of Pastor Titus because of its intimacy. Because older women can come alongside of younger women and teach them in a close way, in an emotional way, in an intimate way, in a way that a pastor just telling could never do with any matching degree of effectiveness. And teaching is a varied process. We kind of forget that sometimes. When we hear the word teaching, we have a very a lot of times a very definite sense of what that means. Well, it's telling. It's a sermon. It's a lecture. It's a verbal presentation, a monologue, a one-way communication. But it's not. Teachers can't merely tell. They need to ask questions, need to listen carefully, need to offer advice, need to relate stories of shared experience. Teachers need to heartily congratulate, need to lovingly correct. There's a lot of give and take in the kind of teaching that Scripture models to us. And so we can't resort to this default of classroom teaching. Right, when we think about discipleship in the family of God, right, classroom teaching disconnected from life as it is does some good in discipleship. We can't minimize classroom teaching. That's a setting in which sort of intensive communication can take place. But the best teaching happens in life's ordinary routines. Teaching requires involvement and time and participation. That's what the Lord says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, teach the young people, right? Teach them when they sit down, when they walk by the way, when they lie down, when they rise up. There's a lot of involvement happening in that teaching. It means we have to be present in the lives of young people, right? Maturity doesn't entitle us to distance ourselves from those who need us most. Jesus, of course, is the best example of what it means to teach in a way that is integrated with the lives of his disciples. Jesus entered into the lives of his students. In fact, in Christ, wisdom takes on a human form. And so it isn't just, it isn't just wisdom out there. It's wisdom in the flesh, coming and talking and sitting with his disciples, walking with them, lying down with them, rising up with them. Jesus entered the lives of the immature so that they could become more mature. What does that look like for us? Well, that means probably a lot of things we could flesh out of this, but I would suggest a couple of things here. Learn the names of the children and young people in this church. And if we're called to be coming alongside of young people and teaching them, learn their names. We've got a new directory coming out. You can, make a sort of a trivia game at home with matching up names with pictures. And how do you come alongside someone to teach without even knowing something as basic as their name? And be approachable. But more than being approachable, of course, that should be a guarantee. But be an approacher. Be an approacher. Come down. Come alongside young people. Demonstrate that you are interested in them, as Jesus demonstrated that he is interested in us by coming alongside us. Disciple through teaching. And then there's a third mode that is set before us in Titus chapter 2, and that is disciple through training. There's a difference between teaching and training, evidently, because Paul makes a difference in verse 4. So in verse 3, he says, teach what is good, now verse 4, and so train the young women to do what they're called to do. Compared to teaching, training is more like coaching. There's a much more, get down, right in there in the work. Mentors not only share experience through teaching, but they cultivate capacities. They help the hands and the feet to do what they're called to do. They must not only inform through teaching, but they must help the young to perform through training. And this implies working alongside the disciple. Right? We must include young disciples in the real work of the Christian life. Bring them into the work that we're doing, the studying that we're doing, the thinking, the wrestling, the meetings, the conversations among older peers. Bring them alongside, not micromanaging, not doing for them what they should do themselves. A high school friend told me one time that in flight school, the first time a student flies with the instructor, the student does almost nothing. You can imagine, right? If you're an instructor, you're gonna be pretty tightly in control of what's happening first flight with a student. The last flight, the instructor does almost nothing, right? The students learn to fly. So between that first flight and the last flight, there's this training process. There's this deliberate process of turning over the reins. And that's what discipleship through training looks like. Let me get right down there and help you do this. Let me do this with you, for you at first, with you, and then now you're learning to do it. Mentors must give skill-appropriate responsibilities, letting young people do what you could do better, but what they need to be learning to do themselves. Our help must be true help, not enabling. We must be quick to encourage, gentle in rebuke. We're going to get into the nitty-gritty of what this looks like, particularly from the angle of young people next time. But this is God's program. And I wonder when we hear it presented like this, we might say, well, this all sounds really good on paper. That's a great plan. Older people, mentoring, through modeling, through teaching, through training. That's a really great plan on paper. But it isn't so easy in practice, is it? Real discipleship is hard. There are frustrations in real discipleship. You have, whether as a parent or as a Christian friend, you have probably mentored somebody who did not take what you hoped they would take from all the hours that you poured into them. It's very challenging to be a discipler, isn't it? And we fall short as models, as teachers, as trainers. And that means that a huge part of our work in discipleship as mature saints is to emphasize in our discipleship that in Christ, God forgives sin. And we'll have so many opportunities to emphasize that. There will be our own sin when we have failed and we have not been the model that we had hoped to be. And we have now a beautiful opportunity to come alongside those folks that we have let down and say, listen, let's take this opportunity to notice what I've done and to watch me, come with me as I bring this sin before the throne of grace. If the best work a person can do is believe in Jesus, that's what Jesus says when he's asked, what is the greatest work? And Jesus says, the greatest work is that you believe in me, John 6, 28 and 29. If the best work a person could do is believe in Jesus, your best modeling has to do not with your successes, but with your failures. In other words, we have a beautiful opportunity to show young people how to fail. Because fail they will. How are they going to do it? Are they going to do it with a lively hope in Jesus Christ? With confidence that by trusting in Jesus Christ, we have an eternal relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He'll never let us go. And so we have no reason to hide anything from God. We have no reason to cover over our sin. We have an opportunity to show younger people how to fail by bringing our failures to the cross. We need to show those whom we're mentoring that we need Jesus just as much as anyone. In other words, if we present ourselves as the experts, as those who have somehow graduated from depending on Jesus Christ, we're doing it very wrong. Actually, the more mature we become, the more we sense how desperately we need Jesus, right? There's an immature faith that says, well, I sort of need Jesus, but I'm pretty competent. I can do a lot of things on my own. Thankfully, Jesus is there for some of those things I can't do quite as well. But as we mature, we realize that's nonsense. We need Jesus in every possible way. None of us are fully mature, and we make a huge mistake if we somehow suggest to younger people that we are fully mature, that we have arrived. And, of course, they're not buying it anyway, so there's no use trying. They see they're with us. If they're truly with us, they know that it's not so. So discipleship is not about appearing to be mature, but about having the maturity to lean on Jesus when we're weak, when we have failed, when we're lost, when we've totally missed the mark, to trust Him, to receive new life in Him. And so it's not in fleshly confidence, but in spiritual hope that we as older people should learn to own these words of the Apostle Paul: be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Let's pray together. Faithful God, we thank you for your incomprehensible interest in us. We thank you that you were, for some reason, willing to come down in Christ as wisdom personified to not only purchase our lives, but model and teach and train us how to be like you, how to truly live, how to experience joy in the Lord. And we pray that you would give to the older saints among us that same interest in younger people. We pray that we would increasingly and continually be a church which swims against the tide of animosity between older and younger people, mistrust, hypocrisy, and all of the rest, and embraces your plan for discipleship. We thank you so much for those who are doing this work and sometimes coming short. Help them to depend upon you even in their failures and to be transparent about their need for Jesus Christ. We pray that young people would want to be taught, and we ask that you would make them wholeheartedly willing and ready to do so. Bless us, we pray, as we strive to be more like you, and give us the energy to follow after Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Before we sing our closing hymn, we'll stand together for our catechism memory, so please do so. We're going to hear, we're going to say aloud together the bad news about those who fail to repent and entrust themselves to Jesus Christ. Afterwards, we'll sing the good news of the new life that we have in Christ alone. So please answer this question with me. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like will inherit the kingdom of God.